Well, let's pray this morning. Father, we thank you for your word. And we thank you for your son, Jesus, who was our example, who lived a life, an example to us. And I pray now as you look at Jesus as our rabbi, that you would anoint my words, that the truth of your word would be heard, would be internalized, and would be lived out through us. We ask this in your name. Amen. Well, when most people hear the term bunny hug, they think of this. Or this. That's Judah. He loves his little bunny. Or maybe this. But when you're walking down the street of a town or city in Saskatchewan and someone uses the term bunny hug, they're actually talking about this. Bunny hug is an exclusively Saskatchewanian term. And if you hear it outside of Saskatchewan, it's because that person has somehow escaped from Saskatchewan and is slow to learn that there are new cultural concepts of the rest of the world. If you hear someone use this term, you should remind them that they're making it easy for the Manitoba Border Patrol to catch them and bring them back. And when people in Saskatchewan realize that there's a world outside its borders, they will probably adopt the term hoodie. Until then, I assume they'll continue to hug bunnies. But as you could imagine, it could be quite awkward for a person from Saskatchewan. Oh, man, lost my mic. So as you can imagine, it would be quite awkward for a person from Saskatchewan to ask for his bunny hug while in another country. He might be surprised at what happens next. So I use this to illustrate that we are all shaped to some degree by the culture and society we live in. It shapes our language, our thoughts, our values, our relationships, and our understanding. And if you've ever traveled to another country, or Saskatchewan, you might have experienced culture shock. So when we are studying the Bible, understanding historical, cultural context helps us to understand the full meaning of God's word. And this morning we need to look at the cultural context in order to understand the name of Christ that we're looking at this morning. And the name, or should I say title, is Rabbi. And this title is different than other names or titles that we're studying in the series. All the other names carry much more theological weight to them. Like last week when Pastor Brennan preached on Jesus being the Lamb of God. I mean, wow, what an incredible sermon. And if you missed it, you have to go listen to it. It's worth it. It was powerful. But the term rabbi doesn't carry the same theological significance as other names of Christ. But it carries practical significance and expectation. The reason I started this message talking about the importance of understanding the culture and context, because rabbi was a cultural title used by Jews for respected teachers of the Torah. Now Jesus himself, he never referred to himself as a rabbi. It was not prophesied that he would be a rabbi as far as I could find. Nor is there a passage in Scripture that clearly points to the significance of Jesus being a rabbi. So we shouldn't try to draw too many deep theological principles from the fact that Jesus was considered a rabbi by the Jews of his day. However, we also shouldn't ignore the fact that Jesus was considered a rabbi. Rabbi was a title bestowed upon him by the Jews of his day. And you might find it interesting that the term rabbi wasn't used as a formal title for those ordained the rabbinic ministry until after the destruction of the temple in AD 70, which was after Jesus' time on earth. So men who were exceptional students of the Torah, whose lifestyle embodied their understanding of the Torah, who were respected by the people as worthy men to listen to and to follow, would be called rabbi, or master, or teacher, as it's literally translated. Jesus, being the Word made flesh, was the perfect example of perfect obedience and fulfillment of the law. So this message had its difficulties for sure. We don't have one main passage of scripture from which I can preach from this morning, as there isn't one that focuses on the meaning or importance of Jesus as a rabbi. The goal this morning is to help us understand Jesus as a Jewish man and a Jewish rabbi. If we continue to understand Jesus' Jewishness, it will help you understand the scripture in greater depth. Now, you don't have to look at me for very long to realize that I'm not Jewish by blood, at least to my knowledge, or by culture. So it should be quite clear that pretty much all my information about Jewish culture this morning comes from different sources this morning. So many of the sources I visited had similar information, but my main source this morning, which I highly recommend, is a book by Anne Spangler and Louis Teuberg called Sitting at the Feet of Rabbi Jesus. So if I were to footnote this message like an academic paper, it'd drive you all crazy. So just want to be upfront. I do give credit when I quote them directly, but a lot of this is from just finding cultural information about Jews and rabbis of the day. So with that said, allow me to share with you what I've learned about the Jewishness of Jesus and the Jewish culture and the importance of Jesus being a rabbi. Because in order for us to understand Jesus as a Jewish rabbi, we need to start by understanding that Jesus was a Jew. He lived a Jewish life, he obeyed the law, followed the customs according to the law. So what would life have been like for Jesus as a Jew? So being a Jewish boy, Jesus would have grown up in Torah and oral Torah study. As a young boy, he would have started to learn and memorize the scriptures, the first five books of the Bible called the Pentateuch, and by age 5 or 6, he would have much of it memorized. And he continued to study that until about age 10, when he'd start to learn the oral Torah. The oral Torah consisted of the explanations and interpretations of the law given to Moses in the Pentateuch. This was like the commentary of the Torah, and it was passed down orally by rabbinic teachers in Jesus' day. By age 13, most of the boys would have concluded their formal study and began to learn a trade, but the most talented or promising students would be encouraged to continue studying through their teenage years at the Bet Midrash, which means House of Interpretation, which was held in the local synagogue. And they'd study there until they were married, at about age 18 to 20. Only the most brilliant would then go on to become disciples of a great rabbi. Now, Jesus would have followed the same academic path, but we can only make assumptions as to how far he went in his formal training. But from our scripture reading this morning, it seems that he didn't go far enough for the people to consider himself or consider him educated in the scriptures. However, in the Gospel of Luke, it gives us some insight into Jesus' understanding at an early age. Every year when Jesus' parents took the family to Jerusalem for the Feast of the Passover, Jesus would go with. And when Jesus was 12 years old, Jesus stayed behind after the feast had ended, and he was there for 3 days. It took his parents 3 days to find him. And they found him in the temple, and he was sitting in the temple speaking with the teachers and the rabbis, listening to them, asking the questions, and said that all who had heard him were amazed at his understanding of the answers. Then in Luke 2:52 it says, "And Jesus increased in wisdom and in stature and in favor of God and man." So Jesus grew in wisdom and stature, and in his humanity he had to learn and study just like every other Jewish boy. So we know at some point Jesus learned the family trade of carpentry, so he didn't go on to follow a rabbi. However, Jesus gained rabbi status in the eyes of the Jews. And Jesus did what rabbis did. He traveled and taught in synagogues, taught with parables and other teaching tools that rabbis used, and he had disciples. So let's look at a few of these things as Jesus as the rabbi. So again, the rabbi was not an official title. It was rather a title that was given to men who were respected in their understanding and teaching of the word. It meant master, teacher. It's a title of honor for people. They give it to people that they respected. And it wasn't until AD 70 that it became a formal title. So rabbis came from all sorts of different backgrounds. They came from, they were fishermen, they were blacksmiths, and like Jesus, they were carpenters. They weren't necessarily of priestly descent. And it was common for a rabbi to work seasonally. They would travel around in their time off to take part in the discussions at local synagogues, and they would teach in local synagogues when they were free from their work. And we see in the Gospels that during the 3.5 years of Jesus' formal ministry, he traveled around place to place, teaching wherever he went. And so how did Jesus teach? He taught like other rabbis. Rabbis were known for using certain techniques to bring home their points. Most familiar to us is parables. Jesus was not unique in this. 3,500 parables from first century rabbis still exist today, which Jesus's are included in. Jesus also used a technique called remez, or hint, where Jesus would use a part of a scripture passage to which the audience would know the second part. He'd hint to the meaning by using just the first part of the verse or the passage, and then the second part would be the fuller meaning. So Ray Vanderlaan gives an example of this, because Jesus actually uses it quite often in the Gospels, and we don't always pick up on it. It says, when the children sang Hosanna to him in the temple, and the Sadducees demanded Jesus quiet them, he responded with a quote from Psalm 8, verse 2. From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise. Their anger at Jesus is better understood when you realize that the next phrase of the psalm adds the reason why the children and infants would praise. It's because the enemies of God would be silenced. In other words, the chief priests realized that Jesus was implying that they were God's enemies. And we don't pick up on that unless we understand what Jesus is doing here, that Jesus is using that technique called remez, or hint. So Jesus taught with a lot of the same principles and teaching tools that other rabbis of his day taught with, but Jesus also taught unlike the other rabbis. Matthew 7:28 describes the crowd's reaction to Jesus' teaching on the Sermon on the Mount. It says that the crowds were astonished at his teaching. But why were they astonished? The next verse says that he was teaching them as one who had authority, not as their scribes. So Jesus taught with authority, a certain type of authority. The Hebrew word for it is shmika. While most other rabbis and teachers taught accepted interpretations based on other rabbis' teachings, Jesus taught with his own authority. And this Hebrew word and concept for authority is a rich and deep meaning and symbolism along with it. Shmika was given when a person would lay their hands on another, on the head of another person, and they pass on his authority. And we see this throughout Scripture. Isaac blesses Jacob this way. Moses passes on his authority to Joshua, and so on. And many believe this is where the practice of laying on of hands came from. And even in the New Testament, Paul points to laying on of hands as something important, not to do it too quickly, he says to Timothy. But the symbolism goes deeper. And this is where it ties into last week's message a little bit. Not only would you lay your hands on someone to pass on your authority to them, but you also were required to do the same before killing an animal for sacrifice to God. Before you slit the throat of the animal in sacrifice, you were required to lay your hand on its head and confess your sins to God. And the idea was that you pass yourself into the animal so as to experience your own death upon the altar as the price for sin. So shmika, therefore, is not just passing your authority on to a person, but rather, in a way, passing yourself onto them so that when they speak, it's like you are actually there speaking. You've given them that much authority. It's like you yourself are speaking. Now, there was a small group of rabbis who were ordained with the shmika, or the authority, to make new interpretations and pass legal judgments. All the others could only point to the teaching and authority of other rabbis. So because Jesus wasn't ordained in their system, the scribes and the religious leaders didn't want to recognize his authority, but the crowds recognized that Jesus had this authority. And so we come to our scripture passage this morning, and I'll read it again. About the middle of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began teaching. And the Jews therefore marveled, saying, "How is it that this man has learning when he has never studied?" So Jesus answered them, My teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. If anyone's will is to do God's will, he will know whether the teaching is from God or whether I am speaking on my own authority. The one who speaks on his own authority seeks his own glory, but the one who seeks the glory of him who sent him is true, and in him there is no falsehood. See, Jesus didn't subscribe to another rabbi's school of thought or submit to the religious political order that the other rabbis would have. Jesus' authority came from the Father. In the Gospel of John, when Jesus was asked again if he was the Christ or the Messiah, he answered him with this. John 10, verse 25. Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. But you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one." So Jesus was given authority from the Father. And we can point to his baptism as a public ordination of Jesus. And we can point to all the works that he did in the name of the Father as support for his authority. In the same way that God gave Moses signs and wonders to prove to Pharaoh that Moses was God's messenger and came in God's authority, God gave Jesus signs and wonders that proved to the people that he was the Son of God, the Christ, the way to Messiah, and could teach and speak in this authority. Jesus also made bold claims about his words. He says in Matthew 24, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Jesus also made statements that contrasted with the previous understandings held by the audience, most likely taught to them by another rabbi. He would start off saying, "You have heard that, but I say to you." He also would preface his statements with "truly, truly," or "very, verily, verily," which means that he has firsthand knowledge to speak about these things, and therefore he can make these bold truth statements. So Jesus taught with a unique authority as the Son of God, the Word made flesh. Third thing that Jesus did, he had disciples. Most respected rabbis had disciples. The rabbi had a goal and a mission when it came to making disciples. And Anne Spangler describes the goal and mission well when she says this. "Along with instructing the crowds, a rabbi's greatest goal was to raise up disciples who would carry on his teachings. This was not merely an academic exercise, a matter of downloading volumes of data into someone else's head. As important as knowledge of Scripture was, there was one thing more important: a rabbi's moral character. It was said that if the teacher is like an angel of the Lord, they will seek Torah from him, but if not, they will not seek Torah from him." And she goes on to say about the mission. The mission of a rabbi was to become a living example of what it means to apply God's word to one's life. A disciple apprenticed himself to a rabbi because the rabbi had saturated his life with Scripture and had become a true follower of God. The disciple sought to study the text, not only of Scripture, but of the rabbi's life. For it was there that he would learn how to live out the Torah. Even more than acquiring his master's knowledge, he wanted to acquire his master's character, his internal grasp of God's law. From ancient times, God had told his people, "Be holy because I, the Lord God, am holy." What better way to teach people to be like him than to walk the earth as a rabbi? So often we focus on Jesus' mission on the cross to save us from our sins. As marvelous as that is, it's critical for us to grasp the importance of his mission on earth as a rabbi. His goal was to raise up disciples who would become like him. As followers of Jesus, we are still called to live out the adventure of discipleship, becoming like Jesus through the power of his Spirit at work within us. And so Jesus is our rabbi. What does it mean for Jesus to be our rabbi today? Spangler said that in order for disciples to follow a rabbi, there was four things that were a part of the relationship between a rabbi and a disciple. The first thing was that there's utter commitment. There was no turning back. A disciple is expected to leave everything, family, wealth, security. There's no second commitment to distract them. They were utterly committed to the rabbi. They left their wealth. They left everything. There was no turning back from this. You had to be committed so deeply. The second was there was this rabbi-disciple bond. The rabbi-disciple bond was the deepest of bonds, considered deeper than one's own relationship with their father or their parents. It was said that if a man's father and his rabbi were taken captive, a disciple should ransom his rabbi first. And if a disciple was sent into exile, his rabbi should go with him. There was no deeper bond than this. Third, the disciple would serve the rabbi. Serving the rabbi was key to a disciple's transformation. Spengler writes this: disciples were supposed to be the rabbi's servant because, as Safrai points out, some laws could not be studied theoretically or merely discussed, but could only be learned by serving the teacher. By learning obedience to his rabbi's directions, a disciple learned reverence for doing God's will. And by putting himself in the position of a servant, he opened himself to correction so that his conduct would be honed and refined. Furthermore, the rabbis believed that humility was an indispensable condition for learning. Just as water flows from a high point and gathers at a low point, so the word of God only endures with the learner who is humble in his knowledge. And fourthly, we're going to spend a little bit more time. This is a rabbi discipled by example. A rabbi would model how to live by using examples from his life, and we see this in Jesus' life as we read through the gospel. We are to learn from Christ's example, imitating him. Scripture passage this morning, 1 John 2:6, we are to walk as Jesus walked. The disciples had the opportunity to walk with him for 3.5 years. But much to their disciples' surprise, he told them that he would be leaving them, physically at least. While at the same time, he promised them that he would be with them always, even to the end of the age. How would Jesus do this? Well, he tells them in John 16, he tells them this: when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. He will take what is mine and declare it to you. And all the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. So Jesus promised that he would give us the Counselor. He would speak what he hears from Jesus to us. And at the time, Jesus was right in front of the disciples. But through his Holy Spirit, he would indwell them. And this is true of us today as believers. The Holy Spirit indwells us, continues to disciple us, guiding us into all truth. Another word we often use in church language is sanctification. It's a big fancy word of becoming more like Christ. But what Jesus sets apart from all other rabbis was that he is our redeeming rabbi. Not only did he come to show us how to live in perfect relationship with God, he also redeemed us through the cross, making it possible for us to live in perfect relationship with God. Christ's work transforms us from the inside out. He removes our heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. No other rabbi could redeem their disciples. No other rabbi could do what Christ has done for us. Is Jesus your redeeming rabbi this morning? Are you passionately pursuing him, utterly committed, serving him, bonded to him, and following his example? He also calls us to make disciples, just like he did. And we learn far more from watching and being with someone than we do just from downloading information. One of the things Jesus modeled for us was how to make disciples, and he calls us to make disciples. But Jesus said we're not to position ourselves as a rabbi or a master, as God alone is our master. We are to make disciples by pointing people to Jesus through every aspect of our lives. See, the difference is rabbis made disciples of themselves. But we are to make disciples of Jesus. The way we most effectively do this is through leading by example. And the reason disciples would live with the rabbis is because it was the best way for transformation to happen. Rabbis didn't just teach head knowledge, they taught with their life. In our Western society, the closest thing we have to biblical discipleship is parenthood. The way this responsibility has never been greater for me as I just became a parent fairly recently. And I'm amazed at how young they are and at their young age, how their transformation is so fast. It just seems, I don't know if it's the fastest time when they're young, but it sure seems like it. Quickly you start to see that your kids pick up on both the good and the bad habits. And we don't even realize that we're teaching them these things. Discipleship just isn't in spiritual things. It's in every area of your life, from personal hygiene habits to responsibility to relationships to our spiritual lives and every area of life in between. Our kids are watching. And we are discipling them into good habits as well as we're discipling them into bad habits. And you've heard me talk about the stats of youth and young adults who grew up in the church and who are leaving their faith. And there's a study called Hemorrhaging Faith that's been done in Canada. And they have four reasons that they point to, main reasons they point to as why this is happening. And one of those four reasons is the hypocritical example of the parents' faith and other leaders and other adults in the church. The whole do as I say, not as I do, doesn't work in discipleship. It doesn't work in parenting. If our kids watch us listen to the teachings in church, raise their hands in worship, nod along with the pastor's sermon every week, but then go home and they watch us never be transformed by any of it, they will ask, what's the point? Or they will start to question, is all this stuff even true because I'm not seeing it? Why wasn't everyone a rabbi? Remember in Jesus' day that the title wasn't an official title, it wasn't an officer position that they held, but it was given to you because people saw you as someone worth following. Not everyone was worth following. People followed those whose lives were worth following. But because of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit who indwells us and who transforms us into Christ's image, each one of us is called to live a life worth following and given the Holy Spirit which enables us to do that. So how do we disciple our kids? Some of us don't know because we've never been discipled ourselves. We've been taught that a relationship with Jesus is personal. Don't we say that? We ask people, do you have a personal relationship with Jesus? Our relationship with Jesus is personal in one sense, in one way, is that we all have a personal responsibility to respond to the gospel. That's it. That's the only personal thing about it. After that, it is anything but personal. We're baptized into the body of Christ, grafted in, reborn into the body of Christ. This one body made up of all believers, past, present, and future, we're united in Christ. We share the same spirit. We are one in Christ. That doesn't sound personal, does it? And as a part of the body of Christ, we have a responsibility for each other. Because we are united together, if one part suffers, the whole body suffers. And if you're a parent, if you're not a parent yet, or if your kids are adults out of the house, this stuff is still important to you. I'm just using the parent-child relationship because it works well for this, and it is one of the main relationships where we disciple. But we all are expected to raise up disciples. And there's four things I think that we can pick out from the life of Jesus and the way that he discipled. The first one is model your spiritual life. Jesus modeled his life for his disciples. He modeled how to pray, how to apply the scriptures to the life, as this is the whole point of rabbis having disciples, that they would learn how to live in a godly way. Do your kids watch you do devotions? Do you do devotions? But it's not just about the discipline of a devotional life, but do your kids see that Scripture transforms your life? Do you point them to Scripture when they have a question? Do you share with them what God is teaching you? Do you invite them into your devotional time? Do you invite them into your prayer life? Ask them to pray with you about decisions you are facing, or to pray about the character flaws that you need Christ to change in you. And if your character is being transformed by the Word of God, your kids will see it, and they will follow you because you are worth following. Second, don't pretend to be perfect. One of the worst things we can do for our kids or for those that we are discipling is pretend to be perfect. Part of modeling an honest and authentic spiritual life is modeling how to deal with sin, how to deal with our imperfections. And if we hide all of our imperfections from our kids or our disciples, we paint this impossible example for them. Now, Christ alone was perfect. He is our example. But he also made us perfect by his death and resurrection. We can't do that for our kids. And so perfection for us doesn't come from hiding sin, but it comes from dealing with sin through the grace and forgiveness of Jesus Christ and our obedience to him. We need to model the grace of Christ. We need to model for our kids and disciples how to confess sin, how to resolve conflict, how to forgive those who hurt us, how to reconcile with our spouse or with others. Perfection comes from Christ. Our perfection comes from Christ because our obedience is only made possible because of Christ and his Spirit. One of my favorite examples of this is a pastor named Jeff Vanderstelt. And he's a guy in the States, and he tells this story in one of his conferences about this couple, this young couple. They weren't married yet, and so this is a pastor who invites people to live with them for this purpose, to disciple them, to have that kind of relationship. And so he had invited, or the young adult, had asked him if she could live in their house. So she did, and he really wanted to disciple her boyfriend. So what better way than to have the girlfriend live in your house, because the boyfriend's going to be over all the time. So, and it was so. And so one day, they were all in the living room. They were sitting on the couch talking. And all of a sudden, Jeff and his wife start to get in a fight. And this argument starts kind of slow. All of a sudden, starts getting heated. And it gets to that point where it's kind of getting awkward for the other couple, for the young couple, to be there. So as the couple's realizing that this is becoming quite an argument, they start to get up to leave. And as soon as Jeff catches him leaving in his eye, and he looks at him and says, "Where are you going? No, sit back down. You need to watch this. You need to see this." And so they sit back down, and they continue their argument and their fight, and it's pretty heated. And finally, Jeff realizes he was wrong. And once he did that, it was good. So, no, I'm just kidding. So they were fighting, and eventually they worked it out. They realized where their sin was in it, and so they just did the biblical reconciliation. It was wonderful. They repented of their sin. They forgave each other. They hugged it out, and it was great, and argument over. And the couple was just kind of in awe, astonished at kind of what happened. And I don't think Jeff knew this at the time. I think he found out after, that the example that was set for this young man who didn't come from a Christian home, the example was set for this young man by his own father was, when an argument happened, it ended by his father beating his mom. That's how those ended. And so he wanted to leave because he thought that was going to happen, because that's what happens. And so this leads me into the third point. We need to humbly invite others into our lives. It requires humility, vulnerability, and grace to open up your life to other people for the sake of the gospel. Because Jeff and his wife were willing to open up their life and the embarrassment of sharing an argument like that, you can imagine how deeply embarrassing that might be. And you have to be vulnerable. If they wouldn't have done that, this young man would maybe have never seen another example of how to deal an argument with his future spouse. It's so important. It requires us to share our weaknesses, so we can see God's strength. It requires us to place our identity securely in Christ, not in what others think, do, or say about us. It requires us to recognize that we are all sinners saved by grace, and that we learn to see one another as children of God, not define people by their sin. We need to be willing to open up our lives in this deeply humble and vulnerable way for the sake of glorifying God to other people. Fourth thing, we need to be committed to life transformation, not just knowledge growth. Teaching is a key part of discipleship, but it's just that, it's just part of it. We often settle for teaching to be the be-all and end-all. We highly value teaching in our culture, but we must start to value life transformation more. It doesn't lessen our value of teaching, but it puts life transformation on an even greater value. Do we see the change in character of our kids and disciples because of what they are learning? Do we celebrate that? Or do we just celebrate when they memorize a verse? We want to celebrate when they apply that verse, when it transforms them. And this is the part that really happens when you start sharing your life with people. When they start seeing it in you, as they watch how you do it, they can then learn how to apply it. But the key to all of this, the foundation of all of this, is Christ and a relationship with Him. Are you continuing to be discipled by Christ through His word, prayer, and following the Holy Spirit? That's the foundation. We're all called to that. And we're all called to the second part, discipling others. Are we discipling our kids well? And if we don't have kids, are you discipling your friends, your siblings, your nieces, your nephews? And don't for a minute think that this is just about families or about kids. That's just the example. It's just a natural relationship. But actually, single people or widow people or couples without kids, some of you have the greatest level of freedom to disciple new believers or lost people because you don't have the same obligations to family. You have so much freedom and room for creativity in how you open up your life to those you are called to disciple. That's why Paul says sometimes that it is good to stay unmarried because of that. There's no distractions for you. If you're not discipling someone at this moment, then throughout this week, ask God to show you who you need to start investing in through prayer and inviting them into your life in a deeper way for the purpose of pointing them to Jesus. Are we willing to open up our life to disciple others in obedience to Christ? And in the same way Christ gave His life for us, are we willing to lay our life down for others in order to point them to Christ? Father, we thank You for Your Son, Jesus. We thank You for the example that He was to us and for us. And that still He is discipling us through the Holy Spirit, through the written word. We thank You. We pray that our relationship with You would be at the foundation. I pray that we would have the humility and vulnerability that we need to invite other people into our life for the sake of pointing them to Christ. Put people on our minds and our hearts this week. Help us to focus on our kids, our family members, our coworkers, those who are around us, God, that we have a deep passion to reach them. We ask this in Your name. Amen.